Welcome to the Deeper Life Bible Study, coming to you from Identity Church in Deltona, Florida. Now let us hear the expounding of the Word of God, a now word for this moment. So grab your Bible, sit back as we delve into the Word of God and hear the Logos and Rhema Word.
We're in Session 5, Establishing a Joel 2 Spiritual Culture. This is, we're going to get into the verse by verse now. The four sessions before this have really just been a broad overview of this book. The scripture at the top is, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." Paragraph 1. Pay close attention to the message of Joel. Hear this. The first exhortation in the book of Joel is to listen. It's not just having ears to hear, like our natural hearing, but having a spiritual understanding and revelation of what Joel is speaking about in that day. And the message needing to be passed on from generation to generation. I wrote down some notes personally that, you know, how did the nation of Israel survive as a nation after being scattered among the nations of the earth for about 2,000 years? And it's because they had the oral teaching that they passed down from generation to generation to generation. And they stayed together as a nation through the teachings that they taught in their homes. B, the overall message of Joel for us today is the glory of God is coming in an unprecedented revival along with the crisis of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. It includes the message that wholeheartedness can make a difference because God is kind and releases blessing in the midst of crisis. We can change history as well as increase the quality of our own life in the natural and in the spirit through wholeheartedness. You know, when you have an epiphany, you have a revelation, you come to an understanding, you know, you think you're teaching a series because you've spent a decade or more looking at it, and you think it's for other people, and then God smacks you in the face with a 2x4 and says, "No, this is for you." I'm not saying it's not for you, but I got smacked in the face with a 2x4 today by the Lord. And I was thinking about the culture that was going on in Joel's day, and as I thought about the culture, what was happening is that the people, the Israelites, had experienced God in manifestations that we can't even comprehend. I mean, I've not seen a sea split. I've not seen the glory of God come down on a mountain. You know, I've not seen a manna rain from heaven. I haven't seen water pour out of a rock that 3 million people drank from. So, as I was pondering that, I realized that, you know, part of the message that excites us about the book of Joel is because of Acts chapter 2 and what happened on the day of Pentecost, and the sound of a mighty rushing wind came in, and then there were displays, there were wonders, there were signs, there were miracles that began to take place because of the outpouring of the Spirit. But the Lord started talking to me about specifically what was going on in Joel's day. Well, it was a divided kingdom, number one. There was no unity. The other thing that was going on, we thought we had done away with the golden calf worship back in Exodus, but we find it here again in Joel's day before the Babylonian army comes in and decimates them in 586 B.C., So there was upheaval that was taking place. At the same time, there was ease among the people because they were at peace for the most part. They were secure within their borders. They had food to eat. They had a city. They had a temple. They had all the things that made up their day-to-day lives. But God was after something more. The thing that really stuck out to me is that how could you even though generations have passed, how can you have these kind of experiences? How can you have these kinds of manifestations and then turn away from the Lord? How do we have that propensity to lean towards sin or darkness? And like I said, this reality came in the form of 2x4 today for me. I'm just going to share from my heart a little bit, and we may get to all the notes and we may not. My own personal experience with the Lord was He found me in an AA meeting when I was 21 years old. And I was sitting there in a smoke-filled room of coffee addicts and smokeaholics, barely able to see the stage through the haze. It was not a glory cloud. It was secondhand smoke. And I'll never forget it. Things stick in our consciousness or our mind, and they are ever branded there. And what happened that day was a woman that got up was getting her 20-year or 25-year coin. And for a person that's only been sober a few months, this was a big deal, that she had gone this long. And she got up and shared her testimony, in essence, and she finished it off by saying that she was still a prostitute. And I was like, huh? I could hear the brakes in my brain screeching, because as a 21-year-old, I was like, I understood misery already. I'd grown up in a miserable home. I grew up with a miserable father. I had demonic manifestations from the time I was 9 years old till I was 25 years old. I levitated above furniture. I had torment every night. I had demons visibly manifest in the room. On and on the stories go. And I'm thinking to myself, I already know misery. My first thought for that woman was I wanted to go down to 7-Eleven and buy her 6-pack of beer. Because all she was now was a sober drunk. Because there was no change at the heart level. And so she continued in misery in her life. And from that point on, the next person that got up, yeah, they were sober, but they were miserable. And it bothered me. And that's the day, the first time I heard God audibly, and He said He took away my sickness and disease. And I was like, what? And He said it again. And He said it audibly again. I took away all your sickness and all your disease. And alcoholics, they teach you that alcoholism is a disease. And I knew right then at 21 years old, I wasn't going to make it another 60 years living the 12-step program. That's what I learned that day. And so I went and I found Christ because He spoke to me. And I fell head over heels in love with Him. And then I got beat to death in the process, because church people are not always nice. And you think that when we walk into a church that we're going to find love, acceptance, we're going to find all the things that we need, but what we find sometimes is rejection and humiliation and heartbreak. And so, even though I was head of, and God was so amazing in the fact that I thought it was common that He just spoke to everybody like He did me. I was a brand new Christian. Even though I gave my life to Christ at 9, this was really when I started serving the Lord. And I thought, He talks to everybody like this. And as I went on through the days, months, and years, I found out that most people didn't have that experience. And I thought, what a shame, because He never got tired of speaking to me. He never got tired of wanting to spend time with me. I remember very vividly that I would ask God to please, please let me go to sleep, because I can't. I'm in a human body, and I can't stay up all day and night 24/7. But it was like He was so eager to spend time with me, and he was always there. So you know, the question after 27 years is, why this or why that? Why do we still have to deal with some of these things in our life? And I think the message of Joel really clearly lays out the reason. It's about he wants us to rend our hearts. He wants us to be wholehearted. And we'll get into that a little more. But I wrote this down. It's brokenness attracts him. Authentic vulnerability always wins over false humility. And I have felt vulnerable more times than I care to count across the years. So he says, and this is still in B, rend your heart, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And the thing I thought about was, as Christians, we can do all the right things and still not have a relationship with him. I can show up and do all the right things in church to make you believe that I'm okay with him. In reality, I'm not. The call to hear and give, this is C, is the call to study the message of the book of Joel in our context. It's the call to hear God's heart and word in understanding the coming glory and crisis. We need the Spirit to give us understanding so we can understand Joel's message for today. They were in crisis before the temple and Jerusalem was captured in 586 BC. There was turmoil for several years. There were three waves of the Babylonian army coming in until 586 BC. And so they were in crisis mode. I found myself in crisis mode more times than I can count throughout my life. And depending on where I'm standing with him is how I deal with it. To hear, D, this includes leading a lifestyle that enables us to hear more clearly. Again, out of my personal experience, my church lifestyle has to line up with my home lifestyle. And it comes out of wholehearted devotion. Who am I when nobody else is looking? That's the question I have to ask myself. I mean, things that nobody else knows except God. Who am I in that context? Jesus talks to the seven churches to hear what he's saying. He's telling them to pay close attention to what he's telling them, because it takes God's help to really hear God's word. It takes the grace of God to fully hear God's message with clarity. Instead of just looking at this in the context of the end times, I'm starting to see this as not just an end time message, this is a daily message to me as an individual. We're initially stirred by the being a part of a generation that the Lord may return. That stirs us initially, but walking it out long term takes a wholehearted devotion to it. That's my personal walk with him. It takes a wholehearted devotion. It takes a decision on my part to live with a whole heart towards the Lord. You know, I regret calling for a consecration. I didn't realize that when I called the consecration that God was actually going to hold me to it. You know, and so calling for a season of consecration and doing it are two completely different things. And I think what the Lord is telling them in the book of Joel is, I've seen your outward demonstration of rending your garments, but I haven't seen the inward demonstration of you actually rending your hearts. And so to everybody else, you look great. F, hearing the end time message or the... I'm just going to say it's everyday message. As seen in the book of Joel, does not come automatically. It requires that we deliberately cultivate understanding. Even the apostles had dull hearts of unbelief when speaking to Jesus after his resurrection. he appeared to them in Mark 16:14, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So they weren't perfect either. The process of revelation begins with diligently studying scriptures like the book of Joel. We cannot settle for the initial stirring of our minds. We must, what we learn must eventually become living understanding, meaning we live that out in our day-to-day life. The Lord told Ezekiel and John to eat the scroll, to digest it. But when we start digesting the book, it doesn't have to be just the book of Joel. I mean, whenever we begin to digest the book, a book in the Bible, and we eat of it, there's going to be consequences. Man, has there been consequences. If we do not feed our spirits on the message, the initial inspiration many receive when they first hear the message can quickly diminish. We see this as a pattern throughout Israel's history. They are good for a moment, and then they're not. The exhortation that Jesus repeated the most in his earthly ministry was the call to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. This is written 16 times in the New Testament, 8 in the Gospel and 8 in the book of Revelation. This is paragraph H, number 1. First, it signaled that truth being proclaimed was extremely important to Jesus. Second, Jesus is saying there's more than what is obvious. That's what he did to me today. Whack! There's more than what's obvious in the facts about Joel and the Israelites in that day, 2,500 years ago. There's more facts than what's obvious. What he's saying to me, this applies to you. He's saying not to be content with what's only on the surface. It takes the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit. I need wisdom from the Holy Spirit because I as I grow older and as I read the Word, the Scripture begins to take on new meaning to me as I get older. And there's a new revelation that comes from a Scripture I've read my entire life. Fourth, it takes focused determination. We do not automatically respond in a deep and sustained way to them. It takes a tenacious commitment to maintain these truths in our lives long term because of our propensity to lose touch with them. Excuse me. Here's the thing. I'll get to it in just a minute. The coming crisis is unprecedented, this is too, and thus it is unfamiliar to us. What I realize today is that some of the things that I'm going through are unfamiliar to me, and I don't like it. It's unprecedented what God is requiring of me in this moment as an individual. So I look at this book now, after today, I'm looking at this book not just at a corporate or a national level, I'm looking at this book as me, the individual. That's the way God smacked me today. It's true. The obvious thing that happened is this crisis came to the nation of Israel. That's obvious. But what he revealed to me today, that same crisis is going on in your own personal walk with me. Smack! I've always looked through the lens of the corporate or the national view, but then neglected to see it through the personal view that he's trying to, that he definitely gave me today. Joel begins his book by emphasizing the unprecedented magnitude of what was to happen in his day. He asks, in essence, have you seen anything like this before? No, I can tell you right now what I'm going through. I've never seen anything like it. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It's unfamiliar. I can't do anything else but be a part of it. They say history. I'm really a part of his story. I'm in his story. He's the author. I'm playing my part in his story. And sometimes in his story, I don't like where I am. He says, and B, God's glory and judgments will shake all the nations. Again, personally, you can feel like that you're shaken as an individual. Oh, where are you, Ron? He has different notes than we do.
I just didn't. I didn't print the back side of it.
We're in 2B.
That's the page they were missing.
It's at the top of page 3 on your. Again, God's glory and judgment will shake all the nations. Haggai 2:7. We're entering in a unique time in history. Here's why I say this is the end of the age. Israel is a nation again. I think a prophetic clock stopped in 70 AD. I think it restarted again in 1948. I think that there's a generation, the Israelites call it the terminal generation. I don't know what generation it is. I don't know if it's 20, 30, 40, or 50 years from now. I don't know. But I know that this is the end of the age. In this message, where he says he'll shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, I will shake all the nations. Again, I can't just apply that at a national or even a corporate level. I have to bring that all the way down. He's shaking me at the very core, and shaking things out of me, or shaking things to the surface that I have to deal with, and I don't like it. I thought about this as I was getting ready today, that Amos 3:7 says that he doesn't do anything unless he reveals it to his prophets first. He tells the prophets their secrets. Somebody said I was a prophet. I used to think, man, that's awesome. I think that's a great thing. I wanted to be one really bad. And then people started, when I was younger, started talking about you know, wanting somebody else's anointing, but not realizing the cost that they had to pay to get that anointing. I'm starting to understand the cost. I don't like it. I don't wish this upon anybody. This is how my friend said it. He said, when the prophets are rejoicing, the people mourn. And when the people are mourning, the prophets are rejoicing. Did I say that right? The prophets mourn, the people rejoice. And when the prophets rejoice, the people mourn. And so the reason I think that is because they're going through something in order to help the body, the bride, go through it next. Things I try to remember is that we are human and have a natural propensity to lean towards sin. Psalms 103:14 says that he remembers that we are dust. Thank God he remembers that. You know, and the other thing that reality is God doesn't change. I do. There's a scoffing spirit of unbelief about Jesus coming. They dealt with it in their day. We're dealing with it in our day. Where is he? Where is this revival? Where is this awakening? Where is this reformation? Where is this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Where is your God? There's a scoff, and it's not just outside the church, it's inside the church. C2, their worldview will not come from the revelation of Scripture, but according to their lust or their wishful thinking, not wanting their money, pleasure, or power to be disrupted, they will dismiss many things as simply too extreme. Peter said, in essence, they will be motivated by their own lust, by their own agendas, instead of God's. Wow. I recently have come through a season where I'm going to just back up. I was a trash man. I drove a trash truck. Okay? And way back in 1998, the Lord said I'd sit down in front of legislators and see laws changed. And then in 2011, that reality happened. And I sat down in front of, you know, important people, two presidents, heads of nations. And I thought, man, I've arrived. And then I moved to Florida. And I don't have anything. I don't have an airplane anymore. I don't have a helicopter. I don't have anything. It's been the poorest, most broken season of my life. Have I been here before? Absolutely. I've been in this place before. No, it's my fault. I'm getting to that. Quit blaming your state.
leave my stand alone.
Yeah, you could just throw me in Arkansas.
Yeah.
It'll be a lot of fun.
And it comes back to not wanting their money, pleasure, or power to be disrupted. And that would be worse.
Wow, that was awesome, dude. Yes, I have. It's good hunting there.
The unbelief and cynicism will motivate them to say, where's the promise of his coming? In other words, where's this coming revival or judgment? The scoffers will perpetuate the idea that nothing's ever going to change. It's always going to be like this. I have this next one, D. This has definitely been me and on many occasions of having the ostrich syndrome, where I just want to stick my head in the sand and hope it all goes away.
Yeah, but you always expose your butt.
It is very exposed right now. What is written in the Word of God is going to come to pass. We can't change that. What He said, what He's spoken, what He's written doesn't change. Sticking my head in the sand isn't going to change matters. For me personally, this is true on a lot of levels. When I got rejected, I ran. And I wanted to find somebody else. But really, I was setting myself up for another rejection after rejection after rejection. Then I met Charlie Coker. And I had another 2x4 come my way. I met somebody more hard-headed or as hard-headed as I am.
Godly?
Sure. And he hit me with a 2x4. And the 2x4 is that I've never been in covenant with somebody like Charlie before. And it's different. All my safety measures from the past, right? All those got stripped away here. Thank you, everybody, including you, Rodney. Appreciate it. All my safety measures are gone now. All my normal go-tos don't work anymore. You know, because we when we're hurt and when we're broken, we set up systems that prevent us from being hurt further than that. And so I set up, for me personally, I set up, I'll reject you before you reject me. I'll slap you with this, and I know you'll reject me now. And I was right most of the time. And then I met Charlie. And God visited him 3 times and said, you're going to be in covenant with this boy. And I'm thinking, that can't be right. Now I'm like, I don't even know what this looks like. This is brand new territory for me. I don't even know how to act or respond in this season. We talk about Romans. This is a church about identity. And we talk about Romans 8 a lot in the kingdom. And we read in Romans 8 that the whole earth is groaning for the fully mature sons of God. And in the Greek, there are 3 things. There's the pateion, the technon, and the weos. The pateion was the babe in arms. Sometimes I've acted like a big fat baby. Sometimes we act like a teenager and we get rebellious. That's the technon. But God is looking for the fully mature sons of God to come forth. The whole earth is groaning and waiting for that to happen. I think what's happening all throughout Scripture is God is trying to grow up people into the fullness and the maturity in Christ. E. Noah was an example of embracing a prophetic message that was unprecedented and unfamiliar to him. Can you imagine being the guy that ran around telling everybody it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights and it never rained before? Yeah, he's a little nutty. He's one of those charismatics. Because God watered the ground from under the earth. I mean, they've proven that scientifically just recently, that there's more water underground than there is in the ocean. That's pretty fascinating. Go look it up. Google it if you want to. I'm not making this up. Page number 4. Can you imagine being Noah and having to deal with the people mocking him, saying, look, you're absolutely crazy. But he embraced it so much. He embraced the message that God gave him so much that he built an ark. He spent 100 or 120 years building it. 120, is that right? I mean, can you imagine 120 years of people stopping by, you know, your friends and neighbors? What are you doing, dumb? And I think as we pursue God in a wholehearted way, what begins to happen is people come by and mock us. What are you doing? Are you better than we are? That happens in the church a lot. I've been given this line a lot throughout my Christian life when I got really wholehearted was, oh, you're going to be so holy that you're no earthly good. How is that even possible? Who made up that line? Noah followed through with a radical lifestyle change and giving his time and energy to cutting wood and building an ark. For over 100 years, Noah was so convinced of the word of the Lord that it changed everything about his life. The way he spent time, money, and energy was never the same. I think, for me personally, we get complacent. I get complacent and lack the wholeheartedness of pursuing God like He's pursued me. Three, leaders must lead. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Elders, the call to hear begins with leadership, diligently seeking to understand the message of Joel. God is raising up leaders who will search out what the scriptures say about the generation that the Lord returns. If we really believe He's returning, I mean, they believed He was returning, then the apostles believed He was returning momentarily. But here we are, the age of the Gentiles, I think, coming to an end. You know, church history, there's this 2,000 years of church history now, and Jesus is about to show back up again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. D, notice the progression. The leaders first hear what the Spirit is saying, then the people earnestly give ear to it. The people do on a consistent basis what their leaders do on a consistent basis. If I apply that to my actual home life, it trickles down. What my children see me do, they do. That was another 2x4 I recently have experienced. Thank you. I need love. I'm probably going to have to go see Beverly again tomorrow. She's a counselor that I've been seeing since February, in case you wanted to know. I've spent most of my Christian life either in deliverance, sozo, counseling, you know, some form of, you know, deliverance seminar. And I'm thinking somebody eventually is going to have a magic pill. But I found out it doesn't work that way. What is it?
Say it.
We can ramp it up to a 4x4 is what he's saying. Yeah, it's like that. The log in the eye of the splinter. Yeah.
What scares me, though, is anybody you hit with a 2x4, when they grow up, they'll hit you back. So you better straighten up yourself. Never one-sided. Just remember that. Never one-sided.
4, telling the message, the need to proclaim the message. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children. We must not only hear and be gripped by the message, we must also proclaim it. That's what I said in Joel 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. When we individualize this message at our own heart level, where are we in our relationship with God? Yeah, the nation's in turmoil. That's nations around the earth are in turmoil. Churches are in turmoil. But where am I individually? It starts here. Verse B, God will give us more revelation and authority if we faithfully use what he entrusts to us. The Lord honors the courage and faith that it takes to proclaim the Joel 2 end time message. It is possible that Jesus was making reference to Joel 1:2 when he said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." I already said this. I talked about telling your children. They passed it down for 2,000 years because they took to heart the priestly role in the home. We talk about it a lot in church today. We talk about being kings and priests. We talk about the fathers being the priest of the home. But are we really being the priest of our home? Have we set up an altar of worship and adoration to the Lord? What altar have I set up? What golden calf do I have in my own house? God's really poking his finger at it right now. D, we want the pliable hearts of our children to be filled with biblical truth. As we do this, they will consider as true both the great glory and the great crisis coming to the earth. It's not just, again, I know I didn't put this in the notes, but it's not just national crisis, but they deal with individual crisis. How are we dealing with the individual crises in our lives? How are we taking those things to the Lord individually? Sharing this message gives them a framework in which to work in. My son this morning and for this entire week has been crying uncontrollably because he doesn't want to go to school. Seems like a minuscule thing to me because it's just school. But for a 9-year-old little boy, it's everything. And as I watched him, you know, I talked to him a little bit. I said, you know, I can't reward the behavior of throwing a tantrum that you don't want to go to school, you know, today. And so the next day, he waits. I get home from work, and he comes into my room, and he's not crying. He's not upset. And he listened to what I said, and he calmly says, "Dad, I really want to stay home from school tomorrow." So we talked about it. And what came out of it is that he's had his brothers and sisters in school with him all these years, and now they've moved on to middle and high school, and he's alone. And he's having to deal with that crisis in his life. And giving him a framework in which to work in and how to go through this crisis that he's having in his heart is a good thing. The message, we talked about this at the end of last year, of intimacy and urgency. For me, it's the Song of Solomon, Book of Joel, Book of Revelation, on and on. And I take it back all the way to the garden of what's on God's heart. I imagine myself there like Adam and Eve were in the cool of the day, and God came down and he walked with them in the garden. That was, I think, the highlight of God's day, was coming down and communing with his creation. He enjoyed it more than we can express in words. He came down and had fellowship with men, where he put his very DNA, he breathed his very breath into them, and he longingly wanted to spend time with them. And then sin separated that. You know, the fall. And he went to great extremes, the most extreme, in giving his only son to restore what he lost in the garden. That's his wholehearted devotion to me. And to me, as a person who battles with weakness and brokenness, it's a bit overwhelming that God went to such extremes for such frail people. So what is he asking in return? It's the message of Joel. It's what he's after. He's been after for generation after generation after generation. It's a wholehearted devotion back to him. Yeah, it isn't pretty sometimes. That's why he says he loves the weak and brokenhearted. He draws near to them, it says. It boils down to one scripture. It's the framework which Jesus says hangs everything, the entire scriptures and all the prophets have ever spoken, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And Jesus added to it, love your neighbor as yourself. It comes down to that one thing. E, we must establish the right spiritual culture in the church, a culture that is formed as we tell our children and they tell their children what Scripture says about the day of the Lord. When four generations understand this, the right spiritual environment filled with the revelation of truth is established, and people consider it normal to believe and act in the ways the Word of God says. What we're seeing now in unprecedented ways in throughout this nation is young people that don't have any reverence or any understanding or any framework about a relationship with Jesus. I know I've thrown this statistic out before, that 96% of our young people, when they leave church at the age of 18 because their parents can't make them go anymore, 96% of them are not coming back. What does that say about the future of the country? Or the future of our nation? We have one, two, three, and four generations of kids that don't know Jesus. What happens to the laws of our land? We're seeing it happen. We've seen it happen in 1973 when they took prayer out of school. 1973 when they legalized abortion. We saw it again just a few years ago when they redefined biblical marriage and allowing homosexuals to be married in our nation. We're seeing as the church loses its influence on one generation after another generation, the ramifications to the nation as a whole. I like this. Establishing a dynamic spiritual culture according to the message of Joel will keep a scoffing and complacent spirit from taking root in our children. H. We want to raise children in a spiritual culture where passion for faith, Jesus, faith, obedience, and much prayer is seen as normal. This is what God is after, commanding all to tell the children. He wants a spiritual culture established where the children are raised up in faith. Imagine how different it will be when young and old pursue these things together. Malachi chapter 4. The reason I've studied the Song of Solomon for so long is because I don't believe, honestly, that God could love somebody like me. And I have to penetrate that lie with truth. And the only way to do that is take His word and apply it to my life. And I'm a little hard-headed. And so He puts people in my life with big 2x4s or 4x4s or 8x12s. I don't know. The problem is that throughout our life, all of us have fallen victim to some injustice. And for me, I was a little boy. I didn't understand why my dad knocked me around the room in uncontrollable rage. I didn't understand that. Why did he hate me so much? What did I do to him? And then the next question we ask is, where was God when all this was going on? That's the biggie, right? And then we have a little sozo and somebody tells us to picture Jesus in the room. He was there. Well, that's all fine and dandy. He didn't intervene. He just watched. Well, that doesn't make me feel any better either. Because there were... Yeah?
I wasn't going to share this.
Yeah.
I was driving today to the land. I saw a vision. It was a vision. It was a vision of someone broke into my son's house who I was going to go see and hurt of very hurt. The hurt was horrendous. And as I was driving, and I saw that, I started weeping because I heard a voice of my son that took back to whenever he was a young, vulnerable child, of crying out, "Daddy, Daddy, I need your help." And I started crying because I didn't help him. I couldn't help him. I didn't know what was wrong. And the vision ended, and I'm going, and I'm weeping, and I'm going, and I felt that vulnerability as a father, and I'm going, "Lord, why? Why did you show me that?" We were talking about, he was there. He said, "I'm going to show you how I felt as a daddy when my son was crying out to me." And I went, "My God." He said, "I also wanted to show you I couldn't do anything because that's how much I love you."
So we ask the question, why didn't he prevent it? Why did he allow it to go? Why did he allow it? You know, I've gotten lots of awesome prophecies. My grandmother, when I was 2 weeks old, said I was going to be a pastor. My uncle, when I was a teenager, said I was either going to be a serial killer or a pastor.
Wow, Rodney.
There must be a fine line. Oh, Jesus, help me. There's a saying that...
One died a saving, one saved the die.
There's a saying that what doesn't kill us only makes us stronger. I don't like it either. Because it surely doesn't fix all the pain from the past. But I was talking to my counselor today, who I see pretty much every week. And we were talking about the thing, well, he was supposedly there when all this was happening. And she talked about she grew up in a good home. They had lots of money that she never wanted for anything. And then she became a wife and a mother. And they were poor. And her children lacked a lot. And what she realized is that they had more strength in an area that she was weak in the fact that what they went through provided strength for them. And what she, you know, she had no grit for it. And I realized, yeah, I mean, it's nice on the surface to hear, well, the enemy saw who you were going to be one day, and so he went after you. I've heard that in Sozo or Deliverance. My dad saw the glory that was inside of me and thought he could beat it out, I guess. Or the enemy saw the glory inside of you, so he came after you at 9 years old, and you levitated above furniture and had demonic manifestations in your home until you were 25 years old. That doesn't make it better. That's why I said, you know, the anointing, it comes with a cost. Many are called, few choose. I know it says few chosen, but I think it's few choose because it gets so hard, it gets difficult. And I think about David. He's one of my heroes in the Bible, other than Jesus. He's my big hero because he was a shepherd. He was a nobody. He's out tending. He was a garbage man, out tending sheep. I mean, and then when the prophet showed up, you know, his dad didn't even call him in with his other brothers. That's how people have speculated. That's how little they thought about David. I like him because in spite of all that, you know, he gets promoted to the king's palace. got promoted a few times in my life, and we get all excited. He's a musician. Then he gets fired from that job with a spear thrown at his head. And he's on the run for the next 20 years in the wilderness. First place he goes was Nob, and because he showed up there and got some of the showbread and took Goliath's sword, 85 priests lost their lives. To go a little deeper into that, there had to be a cost on David's conscience when these things happened, that his actions caused people to be negatively affected. Man, that one rings true to me. Because I have a bucket of self-hate that, the enemy helps me and I help myself. And I put these things in this bucket of self-hate because of things that I've caused other people to suffer. I want to do the right thing. I think the Israelites wanted to do the right thing, but they slowly, gradually, as we get complacent and at ease in our life, they take the relationship they once had with God for granted. And then it gets even better for him. He is in Ziklag with his mighty men, a bunch of ragtag vagabonds that are following him around in the caves of Adullam. And he's going to fight with the Philistines one day, and the lords of the Philistines said, David, you need to go back, because he'd been lying to them the whole time. He told them he was going out and plundering the Israelites when actually he was out plundering the Amalekites and all the other ites and bringing the spoils of war home. And when they turned him around and his men with him, they turned him around and he went back to Ziklag where he had settled with these families and found everything was gone. All his possessions, all of his family, and everything that was left was burning. I'm thinking that David might have been in a crisis moment at that point. Because it says in the Bible that the men that had been with him for years now all of a sudden ready to hang him. And God spoke to me some years ago and he said, what do you think it means? Because the Bible says David strengthened himself in the Lord. And I thought, man, he pulled up his bootstraps and he said, I'm not going to let this lick me and I'm going to run after this even more. And sometimes throughout my Christian life, I've done that. I've pulled up my bootstraps and I said, you know what? I'm not going to let this thing lick me and I'm going to work at it even harder, only to find myself repeating the same similar pattern over and over again, much like I read in the scriptures of having these really good moments followed by a crash or a crisis. David did something different. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and the Lord asked me the question. I said, obviously, I don't know the answer. You're asking the question. What did he do? He said he strengthened himself in the knowledge of who I am and what I'm like. And I think the paradigm for us is when we look at God, what does he look like to us? Does he look like my dad? That, you know, you walked on eggshells around and, you know, if you breathed in the wrong direction, you got thrown across the room. I told my counselor today, one thing that I remember, we lived in the country. I mean, the fire department couldn't find our house when we set the neighbor's yard on fire and burned up a whole bunch of lumber as kids. They couldn't find it. I'm like, just look for the smoke. And so I was so afraid of my father, I ran away. I ran away a lot as a kid. As in elementary school, they would always, I'd run away when I had conflict arise. I threw a desk at a teacher, I ran away. So I ran away that day, and I walked about 20 miles, probably 13 or 14 years old. I got 20 miles down the road, and I collapsed from sheer exhaustion. Somebody saw me, they called an ambulance. Ambulance showed up, I'm on the gurney. They're about to put me in the ambulance and go, and my dad showed up. Talk about being absolutely terrified at that moment. Just asking, and my paramedics the same question, is he going to be all right? Yes, he's going to be fine, but he needs to be checked out. And my dad would ask him, and he said, well, I want to take him home. And I was praying and saying, oh, I don't want to go home with him. And they really encouraged my dad to let them take me to the hospital, but he wasn't having it. And my mom wasn't in the car, and I got in the back seat. And we got home, and he pulled me out by the head of my hair. And we did some more wall-to-wall counseling. I'm not saying this because I need your sympathy. I'm saying this because we see life through a lens that unfortunately sometimes we don't create for ourselves. And God likes to peel back the layers and deal with it. He was wanting to deal with the layers that were going on in the nation of Israel in that day before the Babylonian army came in, but they didn't listen. God's put people like Joel in my life. With 2x4s, blowing the trumpet, Ron, come back to where you're blown. The other thing I've realized as a Christian that after so long of serving the Lord and getting it wrong more than you feel like you get it right, like in reality, we probably live 80% of our life good, and 20% of it we may not live so good. But we let the 20% overshadow the rest of the 80%. We never live in the fullness of what God has for us. And that's not what he meant by life and life more abundantly. Allowing the 20% of negativity and bad things and stuff happening to overshadow the 80% of good. But when we can only see through a certain lens, it's hard to overcome those things. So God is sounding, blowing the trumpet, sounding the alarm, saying, hey, listen, I'm talking to you. Hello, I'm talking about you right now, in case you were wondering. It's interesting that David strengthened himself in the knowledge of the mercy of God. He encouraged himself in the knowledge that God was with him when he took out the lion and the bear with a little slingshot. He encouraged himself that God continued to be merciful to him, even though he was just a poor shepherd boy that nobody seemed to want. He understood. He understood the love of his heavenly Father. What's interesting, after Ziklag, just, you know, they chased down the Amalekites for a couple of days, and half the group got too tired to go on. And David said, "You guys stay here. We'll continue to pursue them." And he got back all the stuff that he lost. I like that part. All the things the enemy's stolen from me, I want it back. And what was interesting that day that he beat the Amalekites, that was the day that Saul and Jonathan died. It was the same day that he was crowned king of Israel. At the moment of his worst crises is when God decided to show up and fulfill the promise that he'd given David over 20 years earlier. That's a little bit of hope there, right? When we're going through a crisis. Well, this could be your greatest victory at this very moment. But you think it just stops there. He became king. Everything's wonderful. We heard Charles here give a message about Bathsheba. David had another crisis as an older man. One with lust. When he should have been on the battlefield, he was at home looking out of his window down on a beautiful younger woman. I mean, he seduced, brought to the palace, impregnated, and then killed the true husband in a scheme to cover up his mess. How many messes have I tried to cover up, sweep under the rug? So God sends the prophet. And there's consequences. His son died. David fasted for 7 days. What's remarkable to me, after when they come and finally tell him his son is dead, he gets up and throws a feast. Who does that? A man that understands his relationship with God. He knew God had mercy, and here it talks about the mysterious perhaps of the Lord, that if we repent and cry out to him, maybe he'll relent and leave a blessing instead. That's what he understood. He understood that the mercy of God is there, and he could cry out for it in his own stinking junk that he created. As Christians, that's the hardest pill to swallow, is that we create a lot of our own junk. If you need an example, just see me afterwards. I'll give you a book or two full. I think, you know, what God said, David was a man after his own heart. And when you look at his life from beginning to end, you're like, in God's economy, it doesn't make any sense. Or in our economy, it doesn't make any sense. But in God's economy, it does. How is he a man after God's own heart? How is it that he said his kingdom would endure forever? Jesus said it. David's kingdom is going to endure forever. That's pretty radical. The man that murdered and committed adultery and fornicated and all these other things that he did. The Lord said it's because David was quick to repent. And I think what I found myself doing it right sometimes and then doing it wrong is that when we repent, a lot of times we run away from the Lord. David ran to him. He didn't hide from him. He didn't move to his mama's house. He ran right to the Lord. I've tried to model the behavior like David of in the church very early on. I was one that quickly repented, but I told everybody. Big mistake. My wife and I were dating 4 years ago. The pastor of a 5,000 member church with 500 churches worldwide told her that I'd never be a good husband or a good father. And the enemy loves to play with that. When we're in times of crises and we're going through things, and then we see our own imperfections, we see our own stuff that we did wrong. I'm thankful to say, and I can say confidently, that I'm not like my father at all in the way that I treat my children. But I have had mistakes, and they weigh heavily upon my heart. I have to keep coming back to the point that I'm dust. He took dust and created man, and he breathed life into him. The realization that I'm coming to in my life right now is I'm a part of his story. He's the author. I've tried to be the author. I've tried to author my own chapters. I've tried to control my own destiny and purpose, and it doesn't work that way. There are times that I've repented and ran away from the Lord, but there are times that I've repented and pressed in. This is one of those times I'm repenting and pressing into the things of God. When I read in the Song of Solomon about when I glance at him, with one glance in my eyes, his heart skips beats. It's truly fascinating that me just thinking about the Lord causes his heart to skip beats. It says in there that we're dark but lovely. That's why I pursue these two messages, is because they go hand in hand. we can have intimacy, but without the urgency that he's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle, we get complacent and lose our way. In the last few years, I haven't been able to hear God's voice. Well, I can prophesy for you. But the thing that I've missed the most is what I had in the beginning with him is this personal relationship. I didn't care about anything else. I mean, how awesome it was. I was praying for this pastor, and he was sick, and he got instantly healed. And I was supposed to be in Washington, D.C. I was in Virginia Beach picking up. I was supposed to be in D.C. picking up a friend. And God said, don't worry about it. I'm like, well, we didn't have cell phones. I'm like, I'm a little concerned. He's going to be like, where's this guy at? Because I'm like over an hour behind and 3-hour drive in front of me. And I just remember worshiping all the way to the airport. And I got there and I'm thinking, I ran inside. And I'm like looking for the screen of where the plane came in. And I looked up at the screen and the plane had been delayed. It had just landed. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, when you do what I say, I'll take care of the other stuff. And so, I know...
I was on the plane with you.
I know that where I am currently is by God's design. It's a part of the journey. I can't change the actors. I can't change the history of it. All I can do is press into to him. And the Song of Solomon ends with, who is this leaning on their beloved coming up out of the wilderness? And it's Jesus. And I have to lean into him. And when I was important, when I was one of the important people with my suit on and my briefcase in hand, I didn't lean. And so he stripped me again. He likes us to be dependent. I became independent. This is a prayer I want to pray over us. Prayer should be to cry out, in times of brokenness, I return to you. In times of busyness, I return to you. I return to you in my fractured, broken moments. In all of it, I return to you. No matter the state of my heart or where I find myself, I return to him. I can't do this without Jesus. God is calling us in the depths of our heart to return to the matters that matter, and intimacy with him and knowing his heart matters. I want that little dash on my monument, born, dash, died. I want the dash to mean something. The only thing that means anything is what matters to God. What he was after in the book of Joel is what he's after to steal today. It hasn't changed. He's after wholehearted devotion. And a lot of us don't do the wholehearted devotion because of the brokenness in our lives. And that's why I lean into the message of the Song of Solomon, because of how fiercely he loves me. Yes, it's played out in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, but I see him in this message of how the bridegroom king loves so fiercely the bride. And the goal in my life is to get to Song of Solomon chapter 8, to have a heart that's so consumed with the fire of God, the love of the Father, that I know he's so in love with me and I'm so in love with him. It says many waters cannot quench nor floods overflow it. It doesn't matter the crisis. It doesn't matter the situation. It doesn't matter the circumstance. This fiery seal of love that's upon my heart, none of those things can quench. That's the journey I'm on. And when you lose your way, God brings people to hit you with a 2x4. Amen. I'm finished.
Thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church. To know more about us, go to identitychurch.net, where you'll find resources such as a calendar, media, and upcoming events. You may also download an app for your mobile device from the Apple App Store or Google Play. Then from your mobile device, you can hear our messages, read from the Bible, take notes, connect with us on the social media, and even pay your tithe. Again, thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church.